It's always a personal joy to me to be able to spend time with Art and Shirley and the rest of the church family here. I feel very much at home in Monroeville. They shouldn't tell you this, but I use your name comes up in my classes once in a while down there. You can ask me later why. But every once in a while anyway, mention when I'm on this subject, this congregation is an example of a congregation that can be very dynamic and yet not compromise the gospel. And many today think you have to choose between having a good fellowship and being strong in the Word. You don't, do you? And I appreciate that. Well, I'm going to be speaking on the family this morning, as I said earlier. I'm going to read my text, a text, and then I want you to tell me where it comes from. I hope you don't flunk the service this morning. You realize you always run a risk when you hire a Bible college professor to preach a revival, because when I come to the end of whatever I have to say, I never know whether I preached or lectured, which means I don't know whether to give an invitation or an exam. If I were you, I'd be ready for either. I did have a congregation last year, did flunk one of my revivals, so I hated to do that. But tell me where this comes from. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Does anyone know where that is? Those are the... Yes. No? Malachi. Free lunch. Art's buying. As the Old Testament books have been arranged in the English Bible, those are the last words of the Old Testament. The last words of the Old Testament. And it is appropriate that the book of Malachi should be placed last, because there was attention given to a general chronological arrangement here, and that is, this is the last or one of the last prophetic words spoken before the roughly 400 years of silence, before John the Baptist, who, as we know, fulfills this prophecy of Elijah, made very clear by Jesus when he was teaching his disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that this is one of the last things God had to say before the years of prophetic silence. That before the great and terrible day of the Lord, this is an Old Testament idiom. It means before the age of the Messiah, which will be the last age, the last days. Before the last days come, the last days begin when John the Baptist began his ministry and shall end when Jesus returns. That I'm going to send somebody just ahead of my Messiah, and he's going to have a job to do. What's his job going to be? To return or restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Now, that's a very interesting thing to say. When we read the summary in the gospel narratives of the message of John the Baptist, and by the way, the message of Jesus and his apostles during Jesus' public ministry, was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the New Testament summary. The Old Testament statement of it is, he is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And this raises the question, what does that have to do with preparation for the Messianic kingdom? The answer is, it has everything to do with it. We must understand that God's primary institution is not the church. It was not even the law, not even the Abrahamic covenant. Before God did anything else, after he created the world, he established the family. And I would just like to say something that we all already know in a very practical as opposed to theological sense, that unless the family works, it doesn't matter what else you try to do, because it's not going to work. This congregation will be no better. It will not work any better. By work, I mean accomplish its God-given task. It will not work any better than the families in it. No congregation can be any stronger than its families. No society can be any stronger than its families. One of the reasons our public school system struggles very often is because they have to try to teach kids that came from families that didn't work, and it's hard to make a school system work when you're working with kids who come from families that didn't work. Is this making sense to you? You see, the first step back to God, the first step toward restoration, and in this case, the restoration that comes through the Messianic Kingdom, the church, the first step is to get the families back together. And in this case, the fathers and their children back together. And this was the ministry of John the Baptist, as stated, as outlined, as summarized by Malachi. Let me paraphrase it this way. Before God says, I can send my son, and before he can do his work, I've got to send somebody like Elijah. It's going to take an Elijah to do it. Somebody who stands fearless before kings and separate from his generation so he can instruct his generation. And Elijah. And I've got to send him. What's he got to do? He's got to get dad, the parents, and the kids back together. And I take the liberty at this time to say that we need another Elijah in our generation to get the parents and the kids back together. There needs to be raised up, and this is why I speak to all of us, not even whether we've raised our kids or not. There needs to be a body of knowledge in the church to tell how that the parents and the children are to be together. You see, one good definition, very useful definition of sin is that sin is anything that separates us from God and separates us from each other. And we understand the work of Christ, if we understand it correctly, that Jesus not only died to restore us back to the Father, but to restore us to each other. And we also know that it doesn't make any difference who we're close to if we're not close to our own family. Our life goes sour. We can have friends galore. And I say this to parents, you can have as many friends as you want, but your life is going to be a sour thing if your best friends are not your children. And your wife, you understand? It's in the home it starts. If there's ever been a place where Satan has worked separation, it's in the home. I don't have to talk to you about that very much, do I? You see, we must come back to God's plan. We must come back to God's concern for restoring the hearts of the families to one another. I get, because I teach on family life down at Florida Christian College, I get on a lot of mailing lists. And about every week, I get an advertisement for a new book on the family. I got several written by the humanist. This one is called Harper and Row. I got this not too long ago. It's a little flyer. Want me to buy the book and use it for a textbook. Harper and Row is called Diversity in American Families. On the cover of it, it's got myth and reality. Here's the myth. Family, definition. A group of individuals living under one roof and usually under one head. Now, that defines my family. I've been paying the mortgage on the roof, and I'm the head. Well, then it has reality, and it quotes Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary to give us the reality. Here's what a family really is, according to this book. Family, noun, a constantly changing institution that may or may not be formed through marriage, depending on gender, social class, and racial and ethnic backgrounds, it usually consists of a group of individuals living in a household not necessarily run by one person. But not always. A family is usually a group of individuals living in a household not necessarily run by one person. Now, I grew up on the farm, and you can take my word for it, therefore. That would just as easily describe a bunch of hogs in a pen. You could define either one. Well, now, we must not buy into, of course, and I don't have to convince you of this, to buy into that kind of humanist definition of the family. You see, what they do is they simply look around at what's going on and say and declare it normal. You get that? I'm going to say it again. I need to hear it if you don't. What these fellows are doing, they just look around at what anybody's happened to be doing, any kind of living arrangement, and call it a family, and they simply say, well, that's normal. If it's two men living together, well, that's one kind of normal. And two women living together, that's another kind of normal. And if they're married, that's kind of normal. And if they're not married, that's normal. Everything's normal to the humanist. Well, now, you see, the biblical plan is not to simply look at what people are doing, look at what's going on and declare it normal. The biblical plan is to look at what's going on and repent. And America, in its family life, needs to repent. And the church also sometimes needs to repent. Now, this gap. I will send Elijah, and he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And while I spoke in the Bible school hour primarily of the husband-wife relationship, I would speak this hour primarily of the parent-child relationship. The first thing I want to say is that there's a gap. There isn't there. In our culture and in our families sometimes between the parents and the children. And we need to have that gap closed. You see, we live in a culture where parents don't want children. People don't want children. Let me give you some examples. There is what I mentioned in the Bible school hour, the modern ethic of selfism, which says that that first of all, selfism often wants to remain single. Now, I recognize there are many good, godly reasons for being single. And sometimes a single life is not a matter of choice. But having said that, I reject the modern concept of remaining single, the modern desire to remain single, simply because you don't want to be bothered with kids. Often the motive for the single life is that we just don't want children. And then there are childless marriages. And again, there are many good and godly reasons for remaining childless. And often childlessness is not a matter of choice. But having said that, let me reject the motive of childlessness is that we just want to be free with our time and our money, because many times the modern choice to remain childless is simply a matter of selfishness. And certainly the homosexual marriages, or if you want to call them that, don't have any problem with children. They haven't solved that. They haven't defied biology that much yet. And then a further bit of evidence that our culture is increasingly becoming a culture that doesn't want its children. We have to just look at the local abortion clinic. Do you realize since Roe versus Wade in 1973, Americans have murdered enough of their own children to populate present-day Canada? And then there's the child abuse. People who have kids don't really want them. Treat them like they don't want them. And since abortion, as you know, child abuse has skyrocketed. Abortion was supposed to reduce child abuse. It's increased it exponentially. Why? Well, you see, the child who survives the will of its mother is a different kind of child than the child who lives because it has an intrinsic right to life. The child you could have killed in the womb, you can abuse when it's out of the womb. It's a different kind of person. I wish I had time to develop that. That's the psychology of that. America doesn't want its children anymore. Those who work with street kids used to talk about runaways, and now they talk about throwaways. You realize that? But there are 5,000 homeless children in Orlando, Florida right now, and about two-thirds of those are not homeless by choice. Their parents simply showed them the front door and said, "Don't come back." And they call them throwaways. And a lot of throwaways still live at home. A growing industry is daycare. And I realize there are many excellent and proper and godly reasons for daycare for children. And sometimes it's not a matter of choice. I am very sympathetic to that. I was raised in a family where both of my parents worked all the time I was growing up, simply because they had no choice. And I am sympathetic to that. But having said that, let me say that many kids are in daycare centers simply because the parents don't want to be bothered. And I know that's true. My daughter works in a daycare center. And that's wrong. And many kids who have parents who are at home are really throwaways. Why? They're raised by weak-minded parents who don't have the sense enough or the moral will, the moral strength enough to really be parents. We have a generation of parents who are afraid of their kids, especially if the kids are teenagers. America doesn't want its kids. And the reverse is true. Our text in Malachi said that this Elijah must restore the hearts of the children back to their fathers, back to their parents. But see, children don't want parents anymore. And you can hardly blame them. You realize that there was no such thing as a teenager until World War I. In World War I in England, this phrase, teenager, came into use. And all of a sudden, these people between the age of 12 and 19 became a different animal, living under different rules, subject to different standards, different ethics, and you're supposed to be afraid of them. Teenagers. And then in the 60s, you heard this phrase, the generation gap. I mean, the doctrine of the generation gap is a doctrine straight from the lowest pits of hell. And I declare it so. Because the implication of the generation gap is that young people now have the duty to rebel. the duty to despise their parents. The duty. They're honor-bound. Children today are taught this. They're taught it in their music. They're taught it in their sociology classes. They're taught it in their popular culture. They're taught it in a thousand different ways that whether they want to or not, they've got to put distance between themselves and their parents. And it goes to this age when they're supposed to be when the parents are the enemy. And I'm here to declare that's a myth. I do not believe in the generation gap. I've raised four teenagers. My youngest is 14, so I still got a way to go, and I'm going to wait till I get him raised before I write the book. But let me tell you, there's never been a day when my teenagers and myself and my wife, we weren't all on the same side. I never bought that. And because I didn't buy it, they didn't buy it. They didn't have any choice. I'm bigger than they are. And I'll tell you how. You see, we must get rid of that myth. Create a gap and then suffer from it. I love teenagers. Listen, you got teenagers, you don't like them, send them to me. I like them, most of them. I've always liked my teenagers. And my teenagers have always filled our house with other people's teenagers. And I've always liked them, except for one. I tell you, it's going to be one of the saddest days in my life. I mean this. My wife and I agree on this. It's going to be a tragedy, a genuine, blue-ribbon, American, guaranteed, government-inspected tragedy when we run out of teenagers. I'm not afraid of teenagers. I could kill them sometimes. I'm not afraid of them. I think they're exciting. And listen, teenagers do not want to be separated from their parents any more than little children do. It doesn't have to be that way. The duty of rebellion produces self-centered brats. And, of course, the footnote to this all is the tragic fact that because parents don't want their kids and kids don't want their parents, we've raised a generation of children who often don't want themselves. You've been watching the news this week about the suicides, but often there are other forms. You've seen the way we raise kids who hate themselves. You've seen the way some of them dress. I mean, you've got to hate yourself to wear some of that stuff. And they can't stand themselves, so they take alcohol and drugs to get away from the fact that nobody wants them, they don't want themselves. They become chameleons. They'll fit into the nearest background. They'll find out what the world is thinking and thinking and think it, and find out what the world is drinking and drink it, and be anybody but myself. Well, I have no self. I don't like what I am. And I'm not making that up, and I wish I were. Well, that's the problem. There is a gap. What will close the gap between parents and children? This is my second thing I want to say. I've talked about the gap and the need for a new Elijah to come and restore the hearts of the parents to the children, the hearts of the children back to their parents. What will close the gap? Well, the Bible will close it. Such text as Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, very simple teaching. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Isn't that simple? Let me tell you something. It works. God's plan, God's ways have a way of working in the home. And I'm for what works. Now, I'm going to speak from the viewpoint first of the parents and the children. I'll be finished. If we're going to close the gap that exists, where parents don't want their children and children don't want their parents, what are the parents going to have to do to close this gap? I'm going to be very practical in this. Let me again tell you, I've been married to the same woman for 26 years. And I like my kids. And this works. This is not some theory. I know I sound arrogant in saying this, but I want you to know I caught a guy stealing gas out of my van for several years ago. I was at the college in my office. We were doing work in preparation for accreditation, and somebody said, hey, they're stealing gas out of your car. So I went and caught the guy. He couldn't get away. I took his car keys, and I was bigger than he was, so he just stood there and cussed me until the sheriff got there. Found out the kid's parent was a was a teen counselor at a Presbyterian church. She was telling other people how to raise their kids. Do you realize, and I know this, you can buy books on family life, on how to raise kids, written by people whose kids are in jail. And so I know I sound arrogant, and you'll just have to forgive me, but I just want you to know this works. My kids aren't, it works, just trust me. First of all, the four pillars, let me just give you the four biblical pillars of a family that works. This is in the parents' point of view. What are parents going to have to do to close the gap? First, the first pillar is wise discipline. Wise discipline. That's what we have in this text, in Ephesians 5, and many other texts. You see, all reality is a hierarchy, and we cannot escape reality. Have you noticed that reality has a way of asserting itself? That is, what is has a way of becoming what is. You can ignore reality only so long, and then it becomes what it is. You can live in a dream world only for a short time, and all reality is a hierarchy. You know what a hierarchy is? It's a series of ascending levels of responsibility and authority and submission. See, all of heaven's a hierarchy. Read Hebrews chapter 1. There's God the Father, there is God the Son, there's the angels, there's man. And Jesus in the incarnation made himself a little lower than the angels. But that's the present hierarchy. The state is a hierarchy. God, in Romans 13, for example, those who have political authority are ministers of God, and we are to be in subjection to them. The church is a hierarchy. The church is not a democracy. There is Christ, the head of the church. The elders administrate the headship of Christ. And those who are not elders are to be in subjection to the eldership. It's a hierarchy. And unless we observe the hierarchy, things don't work in this universe. Maybe there may be a universe that doesn't need hierarchies, but this one does. And the home is a hierarchy. The Bible makes it very clear. The husband is the head of the house. And I'm the head of my house. And if that sounds arrogant and it doesn't sound very modern, I know it's both arrogant and not very, because it doesn't sound, it sounds arrogant because it's not modern, is what I'm trying to say. One thing I appreciate about my dad, I think, made a lot of mistakes raising me, but he did a lot of things right. And one thing I always honored my dad, he never asked my permission to be my father. He just figured it was built in. And he never was afraid of me. I needed that. You see, but hear me. Now listen, especially you Christian men. The operative word, and this is one of the most important things I'm going to teach this week. The operative word in the hierarchy is not the word authority. Many men like to think it is. What does the Bible teach? I'm the head, the husband is the head of the wife. Wives should be in subjection to their husband. That means I'm the boss. I have the authority. And they stop there and they make a hell of their home. And they make it impossible for their wives to respect them. They become bullies and bosses. Hear me, the operative word is not authority. The operative word is responsibility. The Bible teaches that we have the authority in order that we might fulfill our responsibility. There is, because you see, in this universe, whether it's the church or the state or heaven itself or the home, somebody's got to be in charge. This little brochure to which I made reference, the traditional definition of family, which is now a myth, is under one head. But the new family is not necessarily run by one person. Well, that's for sure. I grew up in the 50s, back in the hills, and I grew up in a world where the fathers were the head of the house. In the 60s, the women took over. Why? Because the men didn't want the responsibility in our culture. In the 70s, the kids took over because neither the husbands or the wives wanted the responsibility. You think I'm making that up? I see regularly, and I travel around a lot, I see Christian homes run by 8-year-old kids. And you think you couldn't go any? I was in a home 2 years ago, it was run by a dog. You see, whoever's will prevails, that's who's in charge. If the will of a 4-year-old child prevails, that's the head of the house. If the will of the goldfish in the bowl prevails, that's the head of the house. And I was talking to this couple who loved to travel, and they bought a motor home. After they retired and found out after they had the thing bought that their little poodle didn't like to travel, so they stayed home. They said, "We don't know what to do," and I didn't say anything. Let me tell you what I thought. I said, I believe you ought to drop kick that dog. They wanted to go and the poodle wanted to stay home. They stayed home. But listen, somebody's got to be in. Ours is a disintegrating culture. You know that, don't you? I'm not a gloom and doom preacher to say that. Those that don't believe in God are saying that. And one of the symptoms, and it's both cause and effect in a disintegrating culture, is that it loses its masculinity. And one symptom of lost masculinity is nobody wants the responsibility. Men do not want the responsibility, and often women don't want the responsibility. Women run most of the homes in America. The ones the kids don't run is because the men will not take the responsibility. Listen, if this church doesn't work, God is not going to ask the Women's Christian Fellowship why it doesn't work, because they are not responsible. They do much of the work, but they are not responsible. If this church doesn't work, God is going to ask the elders why it didn't work, because they are responsible. And if my home doesn't work, God is not going to ask my wife why it doesn't work, because she is not responsible. I am responsible, and I have the authority in order to meet my responsibility. And if I claim the authority and yet not meet my responsibility, then I shall answer to God and I'll destroy my home. And I'll make my wife an unhappy person. And a lot of Christian men have done that. Men, you've got the authority so you can meet your responsibility, and God have mercy on you if you've claimed the authority and given the responsibility to your wife. And I said, when I say God have mercy, that is precisely what I mean, because that's what you're going to have mercy, because you're out of His will on this matter. A lot of men think they're responsible. Now, much of it of authority is delegated. There are all kinds of things I've given to my wife because she knows more about it than I do, and her word is law. Why? Because I say it is. And she likes it that way. My wife and I agree on this perfectly. You see, the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. How did he get to be the head of the church? I'll tell you, he got to be the head of the church on the cross. He took the responsibility for our eternal salvation. And listen, men, on the cross is exactly where you become the head of the house. And any man who has to get up every morning and remind his wife he's the head of the house isn't. Somebody's kidding somebody. In a godly arrangement, in a biblical arrangement, the issue almost never comes up. Does that make sense to you? Wise discipline. And I make no bones about it. In my house, they say, well, Daddy, why do I have to do this? Because I say you have to. And you see, the great secret of this is, the great mystery is, that there is no freedom where there's no control. Do you get that? Listen, kids, parents who can't control their kids don't like their kids. And they can't express love to their kids because all they can do is try to run after their kids and keep them off the wall. Let me illustrate that. You've had this experience. I went to a restaurant one time. I sit there with my four kids. And I trained them. All I had to do was clear my throat, and I got their attention. Why? Because they had to go home with me. And now next table, I was paying a lot of money for this. It was our Friday night family night out, and I was paying a lot of money for this meal. And there was a little four-year-old girl, and it had a set of parents, and a set of grandparents, and an aunt. And those five adults spent that whole meal trying to keep that kid in her chair. Unsuccessfully, might I say. And she threw food, and she squalled, and she was an obnoxious little snot, and I almost went over and volunteered. I felt like saying, have you all noticed you're bigger than she is? I'll tell you two things. Number one, that little kid wasn't very happy. Secondly, they didn't enjoy that meal. There was no love expressed. There was nothing but antagonism. There was no time for love or joy or family time because there was no control. And the next week, I bet you anything, that kid got left at the babysitter. A courageous one. Wise discipline. I wish I had time to talk more about that, but I must move on. I don't want to speak for long this morning. The second pillar is express love. What do I mean by express love? See, wise discipline is a discipline that takes its responsibility. Express love is the opposite of that is assume love. If there ever was a day when assume love would close the gap or keep there from being a gap between ourselves and our children, parents, that day is over. Some of you were raised on assume love. I dare say there are men sitting here especially, ladies too, but especially men, who cannot ever remember their father ever looking them right in the eye and saying, I love you. There are men who can't ever remember being hugged by their fathers, unless they was on a very, very special occasion. And if you weren't raised that way, it's a tough lesson to learn how to do it. Take my word for it. You'll sweat blood learning how to do it. Express love is express love, and men, we are responsible. And if you don't know how to do it, learn for your kids and for your grandkids. Express love. You see, it's never... The time was when men said, well, I love my family, they'll know it while I provide for them. And that's it. I got this from asking, counseling troubled marriages. Does your husband love you? Oh, sure he does. Of course he does. Did you ever tell you? Well, no, but I just assume it. What is express love? Express love is hugging and kissing and a lot of that kind of stuff. I'm for it. And I mean that, especially for boys. I've raised two teenage boys. I always try to stay in shape because my rule at my house is I'm the head of the house, and if I say it's time to hug, it's time to hug. Now, well, how you feel about it has nothing to do with it. My choice. And the girls never stop liking it. You know, it's just straight through. But boys, when the hormones start to flow, and this marvelous animal called a poob is created, they still like it, but something in their hormone says they're not supposed to. Or it's peer pressure. I don't know what it is, you know. And so I announced hugging time. I had to run them down. And kissed her head. My record is 4 blocks. And that worked for a while, and they got just in the junior high years, but now they're in high school, you see. And my oldest is getting over that now. He's the hormones have settled down. But he's, I can't run him down anymore because he's one of the fastest half-milers in the state of Florida. Went to state last year. I mean, he runs backward and laughs at me. But that's okay. I'm still bigger than he is. I lift weights. And I just, very simple. I just announce hugging time after I've got him. I ambush that sucker. I grab him and I say, you know what time it is, don't you? And he loves it. And he forgets once in a while he's not supposed to like it. One of my favorite memories, about a year and a half ago, he crawled up on my lap. He was 6 foot one at the time. Crawled on my lap. Last year when he went to when he qualified for state, he forgot where he was and he hugged me right in front of the stands. And he backed off like he grabbed a hot iron, you know. But listen, they express, and I'm not just entertaining you or trying to, and I'm not being facetious. I mean exactly this. I learned this from Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Not really. I don't know that Jesus loved me because he tells me. Jesus loves me, this I know, why? I've been to the cross. That's express love, isn't it? And let me tell you, you got a junior high kid. I've had junior high kids for a long time, still got one. Just about done raising junior high kids. You know, the most vicious world a kid can go into is a junior high school. Intimidating. You know, a junior high boy and girl, boys as much as girls need, they need a daddy to grab them every morning, shaking if you have to get their attention. Look them right in the eye and say, Adam, you know, don't you, that if ever a boy had a daddy that loved him, I love you and I'm proud of you. You're okay. I like what you are. Go get them. Keep kids alive. About half my boys' schoolmates have given up on life already. Defeated. Already ruined. Why? Nobody cared enough to ever give them wise discipline or express love. And they're out there nowhere. The next thing, very quickly, is a consistent model. Wise discipline, express love, a consistent model. Not perfection. Not perfection. Our kids do not expect that. But listen, our kids deserve something better than a big phony. They need spiritual leadership. One of the catchwords today is education. I'm for education. I'm a professional educator. But what often happens when a moral problem comes up, they say, well, all we need is education. You know, how education is being applied to AIDS now. Hey, you notice it isn't working? See, the question is not whether there is education or not, which means teach somebody something. The question is, what are you going to teach them? And when our humanist society uses the word education, the one thing they usually don't mean is spiritual values. But listen, there is no such thing as an education that does not include absolutes, God, spiritual values. They may have learned some stuff, but they are not educated. And they need that from their parents. They need a consistent model of it. They need to get some idea about what this God business is all about from watching mom and dad. And let me tell you, if you're a phony, you're going to create a gap between yourself and your kids. If you're one thing on Sunday morning and something else on Monday morning, number one, your kids know it. And number two, you're building a gap. And that gap's going to get wider every year. Third, is prophetic grace. Wise discipline, expressed love, consistent model. And let me go back to that just a second, especially to you men. You see, there are many motives for living it straight, the straight life, as opposed to the Hollywood kind of macho where the ideal man, you know, didn't have any top buttons to his shirt and drives a Maserati, uses women and drinks a lot. That's not manhood. You know what manhood is? Manhood is playing it straight. What does that mean? Keeping your word. Loving your God. Paying your bills. Meeting your obligations. Doing what the family needs, not what you want to do at the moment for your hobby, necessarily. You understand? Playing it straight. Keeping your language clean. There are many motives for that. And the greatest motive, of course, is God and His Word and our commitment to Jesus. But don't you see, those little kids are watching. Be careful how you talk. They're listening. It's interesting, when I gave my boys their sex education, at our house, my wife gave the girls their sex education. I mean, we tell them everything. And the boys is my responsibility. That isn't the way it has to be done. That's the way we did it. And it was great fun because my daughters were born first. And then my boys grew up. And it came to be my turn. And I just told them everything. And I told them what the dirty words were. Now, they don't know what they mean necessarily. I told them what the right words were. And I tell them, it was a great shock to my boys to hear me tell them the dirty words. They never heard me use that language before. They didn't think I knew them. They didn't. You know, hear my dad, he can translate 6 languages, but he can't read the wall down at the Shell station. It was a shock. And I used those, and I said, now here's the words you've been hearing in the restroom at school, in the locker room, and this is the right word. And they just, their eyes, and I wanted them to be shocked. I'm glad they were shocked. Why? They got no business hearing their dad use that kind of language. They got no business hearing that. Consistent model. Well, you're being very patient. Prophetic grace is the fourth. Prophetic grace. What's prophetic grace? My wife taught me this. My wife's a very wise and wonderful woman. She knows much. You got the wrong person teaching this lesson. She knows much more about it than I do. Prophetic grace. You know what grace is? Grace is treating somebody as better than they are. I got that from God. Through Christ, He treats us as being perfect. It's called imputed righteousness, and by which we are saved. That and nothing else. Prophetic grace is where you give credit, a person credit for being ahead of, being better than they are ahead of time. It's a great secret to raising kids that they're not going to be separated from you. You just give them credit ahead of time, and they'll bust a gut. You know, kids credit for being, most of the time they'll become. It's in the natural course of things. You teach them they're a bum, they'll become a bum, just to prove make their calling and election sure. One of my favorite memories is my wife with a little child in diapers, not yet a year old, barely able to stand, holding him up holding onto her thumbs and sitting on the lap, looking at that child, saying, LeAngela, I want you to know that you're a marvelous person, and it's going to be wonderful what you're going to become. And we told our kids, for your kid, you're special. We don't raise jerks around here. You're going to be a jerk, second house on the right. That's where they raise jerks. Up the street, they raise jerks up there. You want to behave like a jerk? You go live there. This house we raise thoroughbreds. We raise the real thing here. We don't raise nerds. And the son, I spank my kids. Why? I love you too much to let you grow up to be a jerk. Say what? It depends on how you say it. I'll go on a willing expedition every so often when they were little. Why? I'm not raising jerks. You want to raise jerks? You raise jerks. The worst form of child abuse is not beating on a kid. It's raise a kid to be a jerk. The world will abuse him the rest of his life. And so we tell our kids, look, you're special. You're thoroughbreds. We're Christians, and we don't accept other people's standards. And look at this. You can raise kids to whom it will never occur that the standards of the world apply to them. Why? Because they're of a different class. It doesn't create arrogance. It creates kids who have a sense of self-worth, who have standards. You see, you tell a teenager something's right and wrong. You start speaking right and wrong to a teenager. You ever notice that teenagers don't like sermons? I've tried to preach to my teenagers a few times. After the third word, I was talking to myself. But they're like, and I was the same way. Why does a teenager turn you off when you start talking about what's right and wrong? The answer is they already know. They're not stupid. They know what's right and wrong. But you know what they want to hear? They want to know what's cheap and what's quality and what's stupid and what's smart. And you say, look, kid, you want to be smart? You want to be quality? This is how you do it. And now listen, why? Because nobody wants to be a jerk. Prophetic grace. Does that make sense to you? Wise discipline, expressed love, consistent model, and prophetic grace. And in closing, children. The Bible says here in Colossians 3, which I read, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Now hear me, young people. You've got to close the gap too. If there's a gap in your family, you have just as much responsibility as your parents. Well, my parents aren't perfect. No, they're not. Neither are you. Well, my parents have a lot of shortcomings. Listen, you have not lived long enough to pass judgment on your parents. I don't care what your parents are like. And even if you're right about your parents, you will answer to God if you do not show them respect. The Bible does not say honor your parents if they've earned it or if you think they've earned it. The Bible says honor, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Listen, let me tell you, teenage years is not time out. A lot of kids think that. Teenage years is time out. That's their time to be something that they're not going to be the rest of their life. The teenage years don't count, they've been taught. Let me tell you, they count more than any other years. It's not time out, it's time in. And if you're not going to be obedient to your parents and respectful now because God says to do it, then when are you going to be? Teenage years, listen, they're not time out. When I told Aaron and Adam about the facts of life, about sex, I taught them the value, the spiritual values. I said, Aaron, you know what puberty is? Yeah. That means hair is going to start growing on your body, a place it never grew before, including your face, and you're going to start shaving once a month. And then once a week. And pretty soon you're going to be like your dad. You're going to shave every day. The rest of your life, you're going to shave every day. Yeah, Dad, I understand that. I said, then how you live the next 4 or 5 years will depend on whether you spend the rest of your life every morning looking at that mirror and shaving a jerk or shaving somebody who's worth something. You understand? You want to spend the rest of your life every morning shaving somebody who's not worth shaving, then you just act like these next few years don't count. And that's what you'll do. But if you want to look somebody in the eye who's worth something, then you live for God and you be a man starting now. That is, you keep it up. You understand? Teenage years are not time out. Young people, you must close the gap too. You are responsible for that to God. Well, I've said it more than I had to say. Use more of my time. Let me close by reading an excerpt from my favorite author, Mark Twain. Remember Huckleberry Finn? Mark Twain wrote about Huckleberry Finn. Huckleberry came and went at his own free will. He slept on doorsteps in fine weather and empty hogsheads, that's a barrel, in wet. He didn't have to go to school or to church or call anybody, any being master, or obey anybody. He could go fishing or swimming when and where he chose and stay as long as it suited him. Nobody forbade him to fight. He could sit up as late as he pleased. He was always the first boy that went barefoot in the spring and the last to resume leather in the fall. Never had to wash or put on clean clothes. He could swear wonderfully. In a word, everything that goes to make life precious, that boy had. So thought every harassed, hampered, respectable boy in St. Petersburg. But they were wrong, you see. Why? See, Huck Finn, he was free. But Huck was a bum. And he didn't belong to anybody. And God doesn't have any Huck Finns. He loves us more than that. You understand? Not in our families and not in his family, the church. If you're not a Christian this morning, we invite you to have into a fellowship with the Father who will require much of you, who will exercise wise discipline, who on the cross has expressed his love, who in his Son gave us the perfect model of what we are to be, and who has given us more grace than you can ever imagine. But if you belong to his family, then you can't be like Huck Finn anymore. You can't do what you want to do and go where you want to go. You can't be a nothing. You can't be your own person. You belong to him.